Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, pour out your spirit. Speak to us, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. We continue this morning in Colossians 3 and verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3 and verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, this is the climax, the peroration, if you like, of this third chapter, and it is in many ways a primer on holiness, on sanctification, on the nature of the Christian life, including, as we saw last week, a metaphor of putting off and putting on, putting off clothes and putting on new clothes, putting off old habits and putting on new habits. I was listening to a podcast by Sinclair Ferguson a week or so ago, and he referred to this passage about putting off and putting on, and he described it as something similar to golf, as of course he would. And he said, think of the putting off as the backswing, and think of the putting on as the forward swing. Putting off and putting on. And if you're a golfer, that may work. And if you're not, just cast it aside. One of the interesting things about this passage today is that it speaks of the church, the people of God, as a singing community. And in the 8:30 service, I was able to turn around and actually address the youth choir. What a fabulous youth choir we have. The talent is extraordinary. These are our people. We didn't bust them in and pay them $1,000. They're your children. But what it says is that the future, by God's grace, of worship in this sanctuary is assured, so long as we can get them to stick around in Columbia, South Carolina. But that's an incredible gift, I think, that God has given to us. I was recalling this week, as I was thinking about this passage, an incident that happened 25 years ago with a nephew of mine. He was, I think, 16 at the time, and he and his buddy went on a trip through the USA. Wouldn't have occurred to me to do that at 16, but he did. And he ended up at our house for a few days. And he's not a churchgoer. Don't think he's ever been in church. And I took him to church on Sunday. First prayers, very much similar to this one. In Jackson, Mississippi. And I asked him afterwards at lunch, what did he think? And I was expecting him to comment about the sermon, but he made no mention of the sermon. What he found peculiar was the sight of men and women and children standing up and singing together, collectively. The only place where he had ever seen that was in a soccer match. And they weren't singing hymns. what struck him as odd and countercultural was a congregation singing. It was odd to him. But also, it's what drew him to ask some more questions, the singing. The singing was a vital part of the church's life, because the gospel, as Psalm 40 says, the gospel puts a song in our mouth. It was something that was very evident at the time of the Reformation. In the medieval church, only the choir sang, and the choir would have sung in Latin, so the congregation had no idea what they were singing. But when the Reformation came, when the Word of God came, when Calvin, for example, in the 1530s, came to Geneva and became the pastor of the church of St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, one of the first things he did was to have the Psalms translated into French in the common tongue so that they could sing them collectively as a congregation. Same is true of the Great Awakening in the 1730s, 1740s. It accompanied that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was accompanied by voluminous hymns, many of which we still sing in this congregation today. It's a mark of the Christian life, and we'll come to it in a minute. Now, Paul says five things in this passage that we're looking at this morning. First of all, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Christians should not be governed by fear. There was way too much of it in COVID. We were governed and ruled by fear. And Christians should not be governed by fear. Of all people. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will garrison, protect your hearts. Underlying this admonition and exhortation is the doctrine of providence, that we are kept in God's hands, that we are ruled and governed by God to the very hair on our head, if we still have any. That nothing happens without Him willing it to happen. And without Him willing it to happen before it happens, and without Him willing it to happen in the way that it happens, that all things work together for the good of those that love Him. You are in His hands. Every moment of every day, He's protecting you and guarding you and watching over you. To this you were called, Paul says, to a life of peace, not of fear. When peace, like a river, attendeth my soul, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. When peace, like a river. That was Horatio Spafford from Chicago in the 19th century. When there was a crash in the markets, and he sent his wife and three daughters to Ireland across the Atlantic Ocean. And halfway across, the ship collided with another ship and sank. And Horatio Spafford's three daughters were drowned. Only his wife made it to Ireland. And she sent him a telegram with two words in it: saved alone. He made the journey across to be with her. And at the spot where his three daughters went down, the captain paused the ship. And it is said that these were the words that came into his mind. When peace, like a river, attendeth my soul, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Let peace, let the peace of Christ dwell in you. Then secondly, be thankful. And you notice that it occurs in all three verses. Be thankful. It's the word Eucharist. Actually, it's an adjectival form of the word Eucharist, and in its adjectival form, it only occurs here. Be thankful. Three times. Jesus told a parable of 10 lepers. Leprosy was a terrible thing then, as it is now, but it was even worse, I think, then, because there were no cures. And you had to leave your community and your home and your family and go to a leper colony for a very long period of time. You'd lose your job, your family would be in trouble because there would be no income for them if you were a male. Families would have to come and bring food and leave it at a certain location. And in this parable, 10 lepers are healed. But only one of them goes back to give thanks. It's shocking, isn't it? Shocking. You'd have thought that Jesus might have said, 9 of them went back. Only one of them didn't. But it's the opposite. Only one of them gave thanks. And perhaps Jesus is putting his finger on a propensity in the human condition, that it is so easily turned in upon itself that it fails to be thankful. Do you write thank you notes for gifts that you receive? People tell me all the time, don't write a thank you note. You know, they cook a loaf of bread or something, and there'll be a note. Don't write a thank you note. And I think my mother would kill me. So I'm going to send you a thank you note. Of all the people in the world, we should be thankful. God has forgiven us our sins, spared us the consequences of our sins, brought us into union and fellowship with his Son, promised us an inheritance that can never fade away. Of all people, we should be thankful. Thankful to God, thankful to Jesus, thankful to the Holy Spirit, thankful for the community into which he places us as the body of Christ and the people of God. Be thankful. I wonder this morning, if someone were to come into your presence and they didn't know you and they spent a day with you, watching, observing, drawing conclusions. And at the end of the day, you go to this person and you ask them, what kind of person was that you were with today? What would be the first thing they would say? I dread to think about me. It ought to be, you know, that person is really thankful. And then thirdly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you. It's a word picture that the word of God, and there might be a play here because Jesus is also the word of God, but it's the word of Christ. He who is the Word has words for you. And that Word must come and dwell in you, take up residence in you, occupy, renovate, put up new curtains, take out that moldy carpet and put down wood flooring, knock out a wall and extend better lighting, better equipment, indoor plumbing. I remember a time when there was no indoor plumbing. This is Paul's version of Psalm 119. I have hidden your word in my heart. In Paul's day, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have Old Testament scrolls. They were in the synagogue. Only very rich people could afford to buy these handwritten scrolls that would take months, sometimes years, to copy properly and accurately. You remember that story in Acts chapter 8? When Philip comes across a eunuch who is in charge of the treasures of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. And he's come to a stop and he's reading a scroll he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he had purchased on behalf of the queen a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he doesn't understand it. And how can I understand unless there's an interpreter? And Philip explains it to him, that this is Jesus. That this is the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53, and it's speaking about Jesus. And the word of God bursts into his life, into his heart and soul, and he is saved and baptized, and he's off on his horse and chariot heading to Ethiopia, probably a month's journey, but he's a new man in Christ. God converted this man so that he would be a witness in the palace of the queen of Ethiopia. God is astonishing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Jesus had, I think, memorized the Old Testament. I believe that's possible. Quotes great chunks of it and alludes to the fact that the first servant song in Isaiah says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." The word that is sweeter than honey. Frances Ridley Havergal, she lived in the 1840s and 50s, those were her most productive years, when she composed hundreds of hymns. The one we remember best, I suppose, is "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." She knew Greek, Hebrew, and English, of course, and she would get up early in the morning and spend time in the scriptures and make notes, and then from her notes, she would compose hymns. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly. It speaks of extravagance, doesn't it? Think of a dessert. Think of that favorite pecan, pecan pie at Thanksgiving. Some of you can do extraordinary things with pecans. And when you put it in your mouth, the only word to describe it is rich. This is rich. This isn't a Ritz cracker. This is something rich. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly, so that it takes hold of your will and your passions and your mind. Resolve today. I need to spend more time in the Word. Perhaps you think I don't need to exhort this congregation. It spends a lot of time in the Word. This congregation loves the Scriptures, but are you spending time in the Word that you can use the word richly? Richly. Or is it a small thing? For the word to come into your heart and soul, you need to open the door. You need to hand over the key so that it can come in and change and modify. And then teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. But I think we're to understand this in connection with what it goes on to say, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't think the vision here is everybody's poking at each other and admonishing one another on a hourly basis. I think the teaching and admonishing in wisdom takes place during the singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Now, you Greek experts may disagree with that, but that's the way I'm going. When we sing in church, and let me say that the 11:15 service sings better than the 8:30 service. It's just an observation. And this church is known for its singing. This is a singing church. I've been in services, Mark Ross has been in services, where the singing is appalling. I notice during funerals and weddings, when a vast number of people are unchurched, they may belong to a church, but they haven't been in church for a long time. And if there's a hymn in the funeral or in the wedding, it's awful. Psalms. It's not an accident that in the very center of the Bible is a hymn book, the book of Psalms, the song book of the synagogue and the temple and of the early church and of the Reformation church and of the post-Reformation church and the Puritan church. Central to our denomination, the singing of Psalms. The Reformed part in Associate Reformed Presbyterian alludes to the psalm singing cousins of ours, exclusive psalm singing cousins of ours. There are at least 100, maybe 120 psalms in Trinity Hymnal, and we sing most of them. And hymns. Now, Paul doesn't have to explain what a hymn is, so the Colossians evidently understood what a hymn was. In that period from the death of Christ to the time the New Testament epistles begin to appear, a period of 30 years or so, a generation, hymns were written. Colossians 1:15 through 20 is one of them. Philippians 2:5 through 11 is one of them. oral statements of doctrine, important doctrine, New Testament doctrine, that the church sang to each other, catechizing each other, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're not altogether certain as to what that is, and there would be differences of opinion for sure, but they seem to be short, more pithy statements. When we sing to God, of course, but we also sing to one another. Many of the Psalms are actually addressing one another, exhorting one another, helping one another, admonishing one another. And then, fifthly, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I feel terrible that I'm alluding to this extraordinary text in a matter of minutes. It's a sermon in itself. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This was a truth that emerged at the time of the Reformation. It was a truth that was central to Martin Luther. The medieval church divided everything between sacred and secular, and there was no joining the two. It was either sacred or it was secular. But Martin Luther emphasized the doctrine of vocation, that everything is sacred. No matter if you are a doctor who heals people, or a realtor that sells houses, or an engineer, or a bricklayer, or a chef, a podiatrist, we could go on and on. All of it needs to be done to the glory of God, with heart and soul. A lady came to me a week ago, recent member, and she went to see a doctor, and he's in this room. So I'd be very careful what I say. And she said, she was very excited about the whole thing. She said, you know, he prayed with me. She's, I have to be delicate here, but she's older than me. This was the first time she'd been to a doctor where the doctor prayed with her. I thought it was very funny and amusing. Here's a man who understands vocation. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all, everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And if you cannot do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you shouldn't be doing it. And you need to ask God for wisdom to find a vocation where you can do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Abraham Kuyper was a very great man in the 19th century. He was the editor of the Nederlands Dagblad newspaper, and he was prime minister for 4 years, leader of his political party, a theologian to whom we look with great, great gratitude to this very day. And he once said, there is not a square inch of this universe over which Christ does not say, mine. Not a square inch. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Father, we thank you for your word and these exhortations help us by the Spirit's help, so to put these into action for Jesus' sake.